Okay. So here you go. It's recording right now.
Mine?
That's the sound of the Fred Flintstone running.
Okay, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys. And I believe we are on Hebrews chapter 6. As a very quick review, you know, Hebrews, for those who've come in, I know we've added people just about every class, I think. And some people aren't here, but you know, Hebrews is a call back to Jesus. It's a call back to the radical life of being a follower of Jesus, of being a disciple of Jesus. And you know, the Christians of obvious Jewish descent were being challenged, and were struggling with a temptation to kind of shrink back to an acceptable form of religion that would not be so controversial, would not bring so much heat on them. And as the writer of Hebrews himself, or possibly herself, would say, that Hebrews was a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. And Hebrews being really kind of in the form of more a sermon than a letter, not in the classical shape of a letter. And Hebrews comes out swinging with both hands, in the sense of coming out with one of the most powerful Christologies in the New Testament, a presentation of Jesus as God in essence, as the character of God, as the power of God, and coming out right away with showing and demonstrating the authority of Jesus, and that Jesus is better. One of the key Greek words that we run into so often in the book of Hebrews is krepon, which is better than, and we're gonna and that's kind of the outline of the beginning. Jesus, a better sacrifice, a better high priest. We're gonna jump into chapter 6, and I think that's where we left off. You went up to
verse 9.
Up to verse 9. Okay.
Warnings against falling away.
Yeah. Okay. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. And we've been going through the warnings, and we see warnings, and you definitely begin to see the pattern of warnings and encouragements, warnings and encouragements. And you guys went through the warnings about falling away, and in verse 9. It says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Actually, this is where I think that NIV really kind of cheated us on this, because it's the one time, you know, we've just had one of the strongest warnings. That you know, we've been told you better pay attention, you better stay alert, you better be listening, don't mess up with Jesus. And then chapter 6, the warning against falling away. And then he says, even though we speak like this, and I don't know why they say dear friends, it's agapeon, is my beloved. It's my beloved. It's a much stronger word than friend. It's those that I love. It's my beloved, you whom I love. And it's a very affectionate term. And so it's kind of like, you know, warning, 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 and then it's back to, you know, you who I love, my beloved. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And he comes back to reminding them of his confidence in them. I am confident of better things in you. In other words, he's reassuring them. He hasn't given up on them. He hasn't written them off. And like God, so often God treats us not according to our sins. He treats us according to what we've been created to be. He treats us according to who we are before God, not who we are running around here messing up all the time. And this is a very powerful thing that you'll see through all the letters of how God addresses them. And you see it even way back with, you know, when Jesus saying, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Now, were they really being the light of the world at that moment? Were they being the salt of the earth? Far from it. God calls things that aren't as though they are. Jesus treats us the way we are designed to be and what we have called to be. Jesus treats us as the saved ones, as the ones that will be with Him in heaven forever, who are blameless and spotless before God's throne, even though we know we're far from that. We're nowhere near that yet. But that is how God sees us, which is something very difficult for us to grasp. Because we know we mess up. And we certainly have a hard time seeing each other as perfect before the Lord, you know. I mean, it's just a challenge. But that's what he comes back to. My beloved, I know better things in your case. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. You know, one of the things that's important to understand too is the whole idea of justice. Justice and righteousness are the same idea. They're closely linked in the ancient mindset. You know, in fact, one of the four chief virtues that Greek society strives for is justice or prudence. What the Jews would call righteousness. God is righteous, God is just. It's the same thing. In other words, what is right is for things to be fair, for things to be set in the way they should be set. And God is not unjust. He does what is right in all situations. I think one of the hardest things to deal with in life is when you feel like you've been dealt with unfairly. You know, if you feel like you were, you know, if you've been in the kingdom very long, at one point you've probably been labeled falsely or falsely accused, you know, or, you know, somebody tried to quote unquote disciple you and, you know, went after, you know, made a mountain out of a molehill or something. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there and sometimes or we think that, you know, have I been a fool? I sacrificed so much for this or I suffered so much for this. Was it worth it? Did I waste my time? Did I waste my energy? And I think Satan is always there trying to accuse us. Boy, man, think about how much money you've given over the years. Think about how much you sacrificed. Think about, you know what he'd love to have us think about all these things. You could have had a huge Sony flat screen TV by now. You could have been to Europe by now. You could have done, you know, all those dreams you had when you were, you know, in college. You could have done half of those had you not given so much money to the church or put so much time and energy into building the church up and da da da. You can just hear Satan accusing, and I'm sure they're probably going through the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, as a Jew, you were doing fine. You know, now you're a Christian. You got all these problems. You know, you sacrificed so much. For what? For what? What did you personally get out of this? You know, you could see just Satan attacking. And he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped the people and continue to help them. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was at the All Mexico Conference. And they had all the churches in Mexico together. And a lot of the, I saw a lot of people that I have not seen in 20 years. And a lot of people. And Michelle and I were sent in 1988 to go plant the church in Mexico City. And we left, the church was 150 people. So it was a tiny church. And it was only one. We only had one church down there. Here I come back 20 years later. There's 28 churches. The church in Mexico City is like, I think it's like 4,000 members, something like that. And I'm sitting there, and they're singing, and they're announcing. You know, Juan Enrique was up there announcing all the churches that were there, and I just got emotional. I started thinking, oh my gosh, I remember this little group dreaming about planting churches in all the city, and praying about, you know, being, you know, all the things that were going to happen, and it was just like, wow. And I realized, you know, it was worth it. Whatever we went through, the sicknesses, the challenges, the hard times, even I would even say we went through some, you know, just really ugly things of between people and accused and all that kind of stuff, and then the regular just on the street dangers. Michelle, this little California white girl walking around by herself in one of the most dangerous cities, and all the stuff we went through, the sickness. I was sick for 7 months. Michelle got really sick. She got actually in Puerto Rico, but she got dengue fever. All the stuff, it's worth it. It's worth it. You look around, you see all those families and people praising God.
Yeah.
It's worth it. And I think Satan comes after us as older Christians sometimes and challenges us. But God is not unjust. He sees what you've done. He sees not only what you've done, but He sees what you're doing, praise God, you know. It's not like God left a few years ago. He didn't check out in 2001 like a lot of us did. He stayed in there, you know. He's not backed off. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. You know, it's always, you know, the challenges. The hardest part of the race is not the beginning, and it's not the very end. It's the part in the middle, right?
Yeah.
It's the middle part. And that's what we're in. We're in the middle part right now. You know, we've been faithful for years. We came out of the baptistry swinging, so to speak, you know, preaching the gospel. And I would dare say towards the end, we're going to be very inspired. You know, a few days ago, Michelle and I went and visited a sister. She's 94 years old. You know, she's on her last days, that's clear. But she just kept talking about how God is taking care of her and God is with her. And we're talking to her and she just looked at me. She goes, "Let's pray," you know, and okay, you know. And I said, she's so faithful, you know. I mean, in her mind, it's like, this is the last stop. Next stop, I get to be with God, you know? She's ready. And so, you know, she's not thinking stupid stuff, you know, about falling away or turning her back on God. You know, she's like, that's the end of the race. And she's like, she got the finish line right in front of her, you know? We're, on the other hand, you know, on lap 27, you know? And we have no idea how many more laps we've got, you know? We don't know. There's no markers. There's nobody saying you've only got, you know, so many more. And so that's the challenge. This is the older Christian. These are the older Christians. Remember, we talked about how he mentioned how we heard it from people who were witnesses. These are second, third generation Christians. They're not the ones that heard the Sermon on the Mount. They're not the ones that saw Jesus raise Lazarus. They heard it from somebody, and maybe even heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody else who was a witness. And that sometimes is a challenge. That's where we have to dig deep and be faithful. God is not unjust. To show the same diligence you did from the very beginning, show it all the way to the end. All the way to the end. You know, one of my favorite heroes in the Bible, Caleb. He said, "I'm as vigorous today as I was 40 years ago," he said. "I'm as vigorous today." I mean, we see a Christian, somebody been a Christian 20 years, 30 years, we're like, "Whoa!" You know, we're amazed by that. And rightly so, because we know that means they've been through a lot of challenges in life and overcome. Think about Enoch. How long did Enoch live? It was over 600 years, wasn't it?
A lot.
Yeah. I always think, why is he in there? You know, what did he do? And then as longer I've been around, the more I appreciate Enoch. He just hung in there. He just stayed faithful to the Lord through the many, many, many challenges and the many, many, many years. That in itself is a great victory. That you don't back down, that you don't back away. He goes on, he says, "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." You know, again, the challenge is clearly that we stay in there, that we don't back off, that we don't back down in our faith and in our faith in a very practical sense. And obviously we know we got some major faith topics coming up here in this book. But that we stay diligent to the very, very end. One of my favorite illustrations is The guy's sitting on the bow of a ship, and they're sailing across the North Sea. And he sees all the icebergs, and they're all moving south. And he's watching them. You know, it's a beautiful thing to see an iceberg out in the ocean. And then he sees this one, and it's going north. And so he's got to ask. He asks the captain, he says, how is it that all these are going south, and this one iceberg by itself is going north? And the captain said, this is how you know the really big icebergs. He said, because they are very deep. And the shallow icebergs are moved by the winds, which move them south. But the big, deep icebergs are moved by the North Atlantic current, and it moves them north. And the question is, what moves you? Is it the winds of the day, or is it deep convictions? Is that what moves you? Is that what keeps you going? And that's what the appeal is. It's the writer of Hebrews is appealing to them to stay moved by faith. Keep living by faith all the way to the end. He says, you will inherit through faith. And he says, and imitate those that you see that are faithful. I realize this. I have to be around faithful people. It's not good for me to be around people who are unfaithful. Who are lacking faith. And that doesn't mean I'm going to, you know, well, if my brothers aren't faithful, I'm going to leave them. It means I got to find somebody who's full of faith and be with them. And because you know how faith is, it's contagious. You know, you're around somebody who's got a vision, who's faithful. What does that do? It pumps you up. And we've got to do that. The old saying, if you want to fly like an eagle, you can't hang out with turkeys all the time. You know? You've got to be influenced. You've got to be around. You've got to keep around. Okay, who's faithful? Who is God working through? What's happening? I mean, I'm so pumped. You know, I love being around faithful people. In the South, we had 6 people get baptized this week. And I just love that because you just see their faith, you see their excitement, you see their zeal, and it just pumps me up, you know? It inspires me. When they announced one on Sunday, and she got, I didn't know her, didn't know anything about her, you know? And just heard that she got baptized. Amen. That's the way it should be, you know? I shouldn't have to be involved in all this stuff. And it's clearly the Lord working. But that faith pumps me up. And it's obviously what he's doing here, he's bringing them back to this. And in verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, and now, okay, who's Abraham? The father of what? Father of faith. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, okay, there's that word again. Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. How long did Abraham wait from the point of promise to the point of having his first child? Huh?
80? 20
years or something.
25 years. He got it when he was 75, I believe, right? And Isaac was born when he was 100. So 25 years he waited. And I mean, that's a long time. I mean, if God made you a promise, we would all like a vision, right? We would all like our own personal visit from God and a personal promise. How long would we wait? I mean, our nature is, we ask for something, and if it doesn't happen in the week, we start to struggle. You know, 2 weeks, we're questioning, does God love me anymore? 3 weeks, we're questioning, does God even exist? You know, 25 years. You know, that's a long time to wait patiently. He says, then he talks about God swearing by somebody greater, and he's actually beginning to set up the next argument. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what has promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He appeals to God's promise to Abraham, reminding them, they all grew up knowing Abraham. They know the story of Abraham. They know how God made the promise to Abraham. Abraham was faithful. He had to hang in there. And the promise came far later, but God fulfilled His promise. God promises, you know, when in the ancient times, you made an oath, you promised something, and you really mean it. You make that promise binding before the Lord or before God, or you know, in all the societies, you know, by the gods or by Apollos or by whatever. That meant you were serious and that you were willing to be struck down with lightning if you didn't fulfill this. But God had no one higher than Himself to make His promise by. So He makes His promise by Himself. And He says, by the unchanging nature of His purpose, very clear to the gods. And He appeals to the fact and He reminds them, God is not a liar. God tells the truth. It does not change. One of the qualities of God, and if we do, hopefully we'll do a theology course at some point, is He's immutable. He does not change. God is who He is, and He is. He and is being, He will always be and always has been and is unchanging. So God says something, you can count on it. God makes a promise, it is unchanging. You can count on it. It is more solid, it is more secure than you are or your life is. God's Word is unchanging. The unchanging things, His nature, His Word, we have fled to take hold of it. Hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Anchors were a symbol of hope. It's what kept things steady. You know, in ancient times, they followed the coastline. They didn't sail off across the ocean. The Mediterranean, they would cut across, but it's only because they knew if they go straight, they're going to get to the other side, you know. That's why it was such a huge thing for Columbus to sail across the Atlantic. Because sailing in this time, you pretty much always kept the coast in sight. And so you were always close enough that if you hit a storm, something, you just drop your anchor. And you're secure. The anchor was a symbol of hope. It's also one of the little things, again, we see this nautical terminology, which is one of the things that kind of points to the possibility of Apollos, who was from Alexandria, right? Being the writer, because he uses several nautical terms. And this being one of them, the anchor of the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, and now he's ushering us into a whole nother line of thinking. It's the same argument of how great Jesus is and how secure Jesus is and how solid it is to follow Jesus. But now he begins to set up another argument.
In that thesis of Apollos being a possible writer, is it because they thought he was because of his travels, or because they thought maybe he was involved in the maritime somehow?
Well, he was from Alexandria, which is a coastal city. So that's, you know, that right there, you know, if you live on the coast, you're used to using that terminology. He was known for being eloquent, and Hebrews is the Greek is beautiful. The Greek is very eloquent. It's way beyond the Gospels, so to speak. Luke is up there too, but actually Luke is even more technical, and Hebrews is prettier. You know, it's just prettier. So it would be described, eloquent would be a good way to describe Hebrews, the Greek in Hebrews. So those are just a little few clues that point at him. But we discussed this in the beginning class, and you know, one radical idea thrown out there was that it was actually Priscilla, and that would be one of the reasons why it was anonymous, because if it had a woman's name on it, it might not be respected. But I, you know, Apollos is a pretty good bet. He says, and then he begins to introduce this idea. He says, we have this hope in the angel as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And all this terminology, obviously very Jewish. Very, very, very much appealing to their roots. Where Jesus, who went before us, okay, and it's actually... it's a forerunner. In the Greek, it's forerunner or pioneer would be another way to introduce the idea that Jesus is our pioneer. He went before us. He's the first in the line of people who are going right up to God. They're going the inner sanctuary. He says, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And I love this because he says, you know, Jesus is our pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the first in the line. So, where he's taken the line, you've ever been in a conga line at a party? You know, the guy in the front, you gotta hope he knows where he's going. You know, you ever been in a conga line? They end up in a corner and they're all trapped, you know? And he's saying, look, Jesus is in the front of this line and he's in there with God in the inner sanctuary. Jesus, he's got the pass. He's got the VIP pass that goes behind the curtain, who goes to the Holy of Holies. He's in there with God. So don't get out of his line. Stay in his line because this is where he's going to lead you. And then he drops this, and he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that immediately is like, huh? Melchizedek? Who is this guy? And he appeals to something that definitely would catch people's ears. And with that, I will hand it over to John. He's going to help us get an idea of who this Melchizedek guy is.
Who is this interesting guy? Cool. Yeah, the point of Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9, is just that God wants us to be confident. God wants you to not have this sense of insecurity. You know, when the high priest, the regular high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope to his foot so they could pull him out. But Jesus is in the Holy of Holies. He's got a rope, and that rope's pulling us in. And he's definitely creating a contrast here. That hope. I don't know about you, but me knowing that Jesus, not only is he in the Holy of Holies, but he's in there and he's never coming out. And he's an anchor. And that anchor, you know, the idea of the anchor is as you pull as hard as you want, you'll never get it out of there. That's where Jesus is. And the point of Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9, is you guys, you need to be confident. You need to be very, very confident. God is in control here. Jesus, your anchor, is behind the veil. And like Robert said, that has such implications. Now, remember, go back to the beginning of, is the end of chapter 5. Remember he said, we're about to do some really deep stuff here, but I don't think you're ready. Remember that? What he's talking about is what we're about to start doing. So this whole interlude, the last few verses of chapter 5 and all the way through verse 6, he's saying, folks, I don't know. I don't know if you guys are even ready to go on to these deep stuff. And he challenged them to grow up and not just to grow up, but to study, to become mature, to go beyond milk and to go into solid food. So we're entering the solid food. We're talking about chapter 7 through 9, 7 through 10. That's like the solid food of the book of Hebrews. I mean, it's deep stuff. So we're going to start to talk about our friend Melchizedek. Let me see. Before we do, in Hebrews, there's four things. It mentions four things it's impossible for God to do. Now, you would think God being all-powerful, He could do anything, right? He could do anything. But in Hebrews, there's four things that it says that God, that can't happen. One thing that can't happen is for us, once we fall away, to be renewed to repentance. It's impossible. That can't happen. That's in Hebrews 6. Another thing is, it's impossible for him to lie. And what's he talking about there? It's impossible for him to lie. When he said that if you're with me, you're in. You know, he said that God will not lie about that thing. He said, in fact, God wanted us to be so sure. Not only did he say it, then he made an oath. Now, does God need to make an oath? What's he going to swear by?
Himself.
Now, why did he do that with Abraham in Genesis 22? Because he wanted us to be very, very confident. All right, and it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins, Hebrews 10. And it's also impossible for us to please God without faith. Those are four things that are impossible. All right, now let's go down to Melchizedek. Yeah.
And a quick question. I mean, repentance part, that first one.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously we're restoring a lot of people. The church.
But they obviously hadn't fallen away, not biblically according to Hebrews 6. That was last week's class. We spent a lot of time on that. All right, and we decided that maybe we shouldn't argue over the terminology fall away and get people all confused and worried and stuff. But Hebrews 6 describes those who essentially who have spat on this, on the Holy Spirit, trampled the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit said, "I'm out of here." And Hebrews 6 says, if you get in that situation, it's too late. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave and then come back. You don't get baptized the second time. So I made the case that when we say falling away, we should probably, maybe we should consider changing the way we say that. I didn't want to make a big issue about words here, but words are important. So I'd prefer to describe somebody who's struggling their faith. There's a lot of phrases you could use. I personally stay away from falling away personally. Yeah.
I was just going to say, one thing that's also important to note, it kind of takes the edge off if we get upset about it sometimes, is that even the use of words can vary even in the Scripture.
Exactly.
Falling away was the term that was used when Jesus was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, obviously, we don't.
Right.
That's not the same concept that we're talking about here.
Right.
So even among the writers in the New Testament, there's going to be a variety of usage of a word that can mean very different ideas. Obviously, Jesus, I prefer to use the word struggling.
Yeah.
And they're struggling with their faith. And at what point does somebody find? I don't know. The Lord knows, not me.
Right.
But also, I wouldn't jump all over somebody who
exactly
fell away, because in his mind, he's probably thinking more like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's struggling, you know. So sometimes people will mean different things with the same word.
Right. You can see the concept used in different ways in the Bible. So, but nevertheless, I mean, we read it. It's right there in Hebrews 6, and it's impossible. And I'm pretty confident he's talking about somebody from whom the Holy Spirit has said, "I'm out of here." And we can't really judge that. But now, so here's the Jesus is greater than. What's the Greek word there? Greater than?
Krepon.
Jesus is greater than the prophets. Hebrews 1:1-4. Greater than the angels. The rest of chapter 1. Greater than Moses. Chapter 3. Greater than the high priest. Chapter 4, I think it was. And now we're going to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is much greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And by the way, also Jesus is greater than Abraham. That's chapter 7. So that's what we're going to talk about here. All right, let me open up. I probably should have Hebrews 7 open. So let's talk about Melchizedek. Remember we mentioned last week, Melchizedek's only mentioned two places in the Old Testament. One is in Genesis, the other one is in Psalms 110. All right, so let's see here. Let's read about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, blessed him as he returned and from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, in other words, being a prefigure of the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. This guy, who we know almost nothing about, he says, but think about this guy for a little bit. I mean, Melchizedek, he's different, you know. He's a priest, but he wasn't even a Jew. You know, a priest of the Most High God, and he wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even descended from Abraham. Obviously, you know, obviously he wasn't. So let's read on. Consider how great this man was, to whom even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected tithes from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And the Hebrew writer gets an awful lot out of the story of Melchizedek. It's kind of interesting. So he says the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron. And think about Melchizedek. I mean, it's quite interesting. Without genealogy, does that mean that he didn't have parents? Is that what that means?
No.
Maybe not. It's a mystery. The answer is it's a mystery. Did God just sort of, you know, like Jesus said, out of these stones I can make children of Abraham? When Jesus said that, was he exaggerating? No. All right, but I think the Hebrew writer is saying is, we don't know his genealogy, and in that sense, he's like Jesus. That's what he's saying. Okay? So, I honestly don't know if he had physical parents or not. I think he probably did. I assume most likely he did. It could be like Adam and Eve, maybe. But that's not his point. That's not his point. The point is, this man, we don't know his genealogy. The thing is, all the priests, how could you become a priest? How do you know if somebody's going to become a priest? Remember, Cohen, the word Cohen, the last name Cohen means priest. And the only way you could be a priest is if you're the son of a priest. And so how did Melchizedek become a priest? Well, we're going to see because of the strength of his character in God, because God chose him. And that's how Jesus became a priest. So he's saying, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek is a priest. Jesus, it's not like Jesus didn't have any genealogy, right? He did have a genealogy. You can read about it. You can read about it in Luke and Matthew. But the point is, his genealogy wasn't from the priesthood. So he was a priest by appointment, not a priest by birth. So, big difference. A Jewish priest didn't become a priest because of how good they were, because of how spiritual they were, because of how close to God they were, because of how well they knew the Bible. How did they become a priest? Just by the accident of genetics or something like that. So that's the point there. And a priest, not from Levi. And all the priests were Levi. In fact, more specifically, the priests were children of Aaron. And Jesus is not that. He's a priest forever. And that's one thing that's emphasized. These priests, they're okay, except they kept dying, you know. And then he had to appoint another one. He had to start all over again. Jesus is not like that. He's behind the veil. He's an anchor, and he's staying there, and he's never leaving. He's a priest, but not from Levi. Without beginning of days or ends of life. Verse 3, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, was Melchizedek literally somebody who had existed forever and never died? Answer is, I don't know. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, we don't know where he came from, and we don't know where he went. And what he's saying is, that's symbolic of Jesus. All right, he came and then he went. So, whether he's saying Melchizedek literally kind of lived forever, he was a spiritual being that God kind of put in a body and he took away. He did take away Enoch. We know he took away Enoch. We know that. We know that he took away Elijah. Did he take away Melchizedek? Very likely. But that's not his point. His point is, Melchizedek is like Jesus. Melchizedek is a prefigure of Jesus in so many ways. Without descendants, right? Now, did Melchizedek have any descendants? I don't know. But the point is, if he did, we don't know about him. So he's like Jesus in that way. I'm guessing he didn't. But I really don't know. That's not the point of the Hebrew writer. The point of the Hebrew writer is, look at this guy. From what we know about him, he's so much like Jesus. He's a prefigure of Jesus. And really, that Hebrews 8 is all going to be about shadow to reality, prefigures and foreshadows and all that kind of stuff. And he blessed Abraham. And in the ancient times, when you blessed somebody, that represented that you had authority over them. That meant you had authority over them. And basically, he's saying to the Jews, did you ever notice this guy? I mean, didn't this bother you? Didn't you notice that Abraham offered a sacrifice to Melchizedek? What's up with that? And that Melchizedek blessed him. But what his point is going to be, the priesthood of Melchizedek is so much greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And really, it's a foreshadow. The main point of Hebrews chapter 7 is, the priesthood of Melchizedek is a foreshadow of the fact that we need a better priesthood. A new priesthood was going to come, and a better priesthood is going to come. And the fact that was obvious from the Old Testament, that's really where we're headed here. Abraham offered him a sacrifice. Abraham offered him a tenth. You can go back to the story in Genesis 14. There was this battle with Chedorlaomer and all this sort of stuff. They're coming back from the battle. And Abraham acknowledges the greatness, the superiority of Melchizedek and gives him an offering. All right, great. Now let's talk about Melchizedek as a prefigure of Jesus. There's so many things. It's kind of weird how much there is there. First of all, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And who is King of Righteousness anyway? Jesus. Not only was the King of Righteousness, he was also the King of Salem, that later became Jerusalem. And you know what Salem means? Shalom? Peace. So Melchizedek was King of Righteousness, literally. And he was King of Peace, literally. and Jesus is King of righteousness. Jesus is King of peace. And the Hebrew writer is saying, do you think that's just a coincidence? You know, you think that just sort of happened that way? Or do you think that God was pointing the way towards a greater priesthood? And you have to understand, there's a few things that are valuable to the Jews. You know, there's Moses. He's already said he's greater than Moses. There's Abraham, and he's saying right now he's greater than Abraham. There's the priesthood. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. There's the temple. I mean, everything they think is great is nothing compared to Jesus. That's awesome stuff. Also, Melchizedek was the king of physical Jerusalem, as Jesus is king of spiritual Jerusalem. Melchizedek was without descendants, as Jesus is without descendants. Melchizedek is a priest, but not by birth, as Jesus is a priest, but not by birth, by special choice. All these things. And they're both greater than Abraham. They're both greater than Abraham. That's the point he's making. He's saying, if one was greater than Abraham, that Abraham offered a sacrifice, and that priest is a prefigure of Jesus, then obviously Jesus is greater than Abraham as well, because he's in that same priesthood line. All right, another thing, a fairly subtle point, but I say it's not a coincidence, is Abraham offered bread and wine. Abraham offered bread and wine. All right? And to me, that tells me something about us. And we remember Jesus with bread and wine. Another point that makes Melchizedek like Jesus is Melchizedek was not a priest for the Jews. Melchizedek was a priest for
Abraham
or for anybody. So not only is Jesus the high priest of the Jews, he's the high priest of the Gentiles. Because, I mean, this has to blow the Jews away to have a guy who's a priest, but not to the Jews. That's almost inconceivable to them. But Jesus, of course, is a priest, but not just to the Jews. He's a priest to everybody. To me, that's pretty cool stuff. So here's let me go back. Let's read this argument carefully. He's making a logical argument here. He's making a logical argument. So, I'm going to read starting in verse 5 again. The sons of the Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment according to the law to collect a tenth of the people, that is, from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage, that's Melchizedek, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. In one case, the men who will die receive tithes, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tithes, has paid his tithes through Abraham. So he's saying, in a prefigurative sense, because Levi was in the loins, if you will, of Abraham, it's as if Levi was also paying a tithe to Melchizedek. And so and he's kind of making that whole tie in there. All right, saying, although it wasn't literally Levi or Aaron who paid the tithe to Abraham, to Melchizedek, because they were in his loins, they were directly descended, that was their acknowledgement. In other words, he's saying, even Levi and Aaron acknowledged that Melchizedek was a greater priest than they were. That's his point. It seems like an amazing point to make. I'm sure even the Jews hearing the sermon were like, wow, that's really radical concept. I bet they went home and thought about this one for a few days. And then they thought about it. They thought about the Old Testament. They looked back and they said, oh my God, it's true. This whole thing we missed the whole time. Because I'm sure for most of them, Melchizedek, whatever, Melchizedek, you know, Psalms 110, a weird passage, but, you know, it's about it. And it's like, they're really, wow, this secret thing was hidden in there all along. And it was about Jesus. Pretty cool stuff, if you ask me. All right. So Abraham offered him a tithe. The lesser priesthood offers the greater priesthood. This prefigures the fact that a new priesthood, and a new, here's the point. Here's where he's headed. So, in fact, let's get down to verse 11, because here's where he's headed. If then perfection came through the Leviticus priesthood, For under it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek? And not to be described as being in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. In a minute, I'm going to hand the class back off to Robert, that's what he's going to talk about. So he's saying, if you change priesthood, you also have to change covenants. Alright? So this tiny scene of Melchizedek, he's taken the whole thing from there. So the fact that Abraham offered a sacrifice to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blessed him, because of that alone, he could prove that we needed a new covenant. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, one thing falls from another. Yeah.
I'm wondering, when you think about the whole priesthood issue, do you think that the purpose in which God limited the priesthood was to make this direct contrast?
That's the whole. Yeah. That's you just explained Hebrews 7-9, or 7-10. In a very, very incredibly precise outline, that's Hebrews 7-10. That's the whole point. He didn't give this law because this was the end of the story. I mean, the law was great. He's not saying the law was lousy, but he's saying compared to Jesus, that the law was there to create a picture, a diorama. Remember when you were a kid, those little dioramas? Remember those little things? Little dioramas? Basically saying the law of Moses is like a diorama. These little things, just these little plastic things you buy at Walmart, stick in there to represent something bigger. In fact, he uses a word that's the closest Greek to the word diorama. I think in Hebrews 10, I can't remember. But basically, he describes the Old Testament that way. He describes the former covenant that way. And what he's doing here, he's proving that we needed a new covenant. Because if you have a new priesthood, a greater priesthood, then you need a new covenant, a greater covenant. Why? Because the old priesthood involved people who died. The new priesthood involves people who don't die. The old covenant was really a covenant, in some sense, of death. And the new covenant is a covenant of life. That's what he's saying here. As we're heading, I'm going to keep reading. For the one about whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, from which no one ever has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah. About that tribe, Moses said nothing concerning priests, and this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek arises, who doesn't become a priest based on a legal command concerning physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. Much, much better priesthood. This guy, I mean, for me, if I'm going to have somebody representing me, I want that person representing me to be as good as possible. And these priests, they were priests not because they were so great, but because they had the right bloodline. And that wasn't good enough. And this becomes clear if another priest. Now, for it has been said, testified, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the previous commandment is annulled because it was weak. This is strong. Saying this to Jewish people, wow. It was saying it was weak and unprofitable. Wow, strong words. Weak and unprofitable, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. He's going back to that Hebrews thing about the anchor. That anchor. Remember, in the old system, there was an anchor. The anchor was back on the other side of the veil. If you once a year, incense, blood all over the place in there, quick, and then they pull you back out in case you die while you're in there, okay? And we have that anchor behind the veil. So he's reminding us of that. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he with an oath made by the one who said to him, you, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And as far as I understand it, God swore an oath only twice. As far as we know, there's only two things God ever said. Look, here's what I'm saying, and I swear, I'm never going to change my mind on that one. That one was the promise to Abraham, that salvation is by faith. and that I will, that, you know, act, you know, through you all the world will be blessed. He said, I'm not kidding. In fact, I swear to myself. Yeah. But what's the scene in the movie Bruce Almighty?
Oh,
there's
yeah.
A little goofy scene in there. Kind of like that, except not funny. This is exciting instead. I can't remember the line of Bruce Almighty, but in fact, I only saw it in a preview. I swear to me, something like that, yeah. I swear to me. Basically, that's what God is saying. He's saying, hey, you are a priest forever. So our priest, our high priest Jesus, is a priest forever. Pretty encouraging stuff. So Melchizedek, a priest forever by oath from God. Conclusion. Let me read through to the end here. Now we many have become priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he always is able to save those who come to God through him. He always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Amen? The kind of high priest I want is not some guy who's messed up as, you know, bad as I have. The cool thing is, Jesus has experienced everything we have in a good sense. You know, he's been through everything. He fulfills all the requirements of a priest in that sense, remember? He can relate to us. He's been tempted in every way like we have. He's suffered in every way like we have. So he's like us in every way. We need a priest like us. And he's unlike us in every way. We don't want a priest to be like us. You know, temporary, sinful, and unfaithful, and all that kind of stuff. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as the high priests do. And I'm going to skip that for now, because that's where Robert's going to head. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So we have a perfect high priest who's perfect forever. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So we're back to Robert. We're going to head into...
Any questions?
Questions about Melchizedek? Priesthood? Yeah.
So Melchizedek is appointed without a lineage, and Jesus is appointed without a lineage.
Yeah. Because of his character, right? I might have skipped that. I might have skipped the verse where he makes it very clear. It's because of his character. Where's the verse that talks about because of his character? I can't remember, but if you read back through chapter 7, you'll see basically saying he was chosen not because of his lineage, but because of who he is, essentially. Yeah. Yeah.
This may be to Robert, but in verse 3, which says without genealogy, without beginning, days, or end of life, basically, another way of saying that is we don't know. Is
right. He's making a point that to us might seem a little bit strange, maybe even almost far-fetched from our Western way of thinking.
Very interesting hermeneutics.
Yeah, very interesting. What he's saying is the things he uses the things we don't know about him to make a point about Jesus. And whether he's saying literally that he had no parents and literally had no children and literally that he never died. I honestly don't know if that's what he's saying. But what he's saying is, here's what we know about Melchizedek, and look at the interesting parallels to what we know about Jesus.
Yeah, what I would say is because there is a great mystery surrounding him, but everybody recognized, you have to recognize the fact that he was somebody incredible.
Yeah.
That Abraham would give him a tenth, would tithe to him, that Abraham would be blessed by him. It's kind of saying the same idea is with Jesus, that people don't understand Jesus. They don't. There's a lot of mystery around Jesus, but he's awesome. You know, it's the same thinking. Just because we don't know, there's a lot we don't know about Jesus, doesn't mean you can dismiss him. Look at Melchizedek. You know, I mean, we don't know a lot about him, and yet the father of our religion, the father of our people, paid homage to him and gave him a tenth and was blessed by him. So it's kind of like it's not guilty by association, but blessed by association, or or, you know, the same line of thinking.
Right. Although we don't know much about Melchizedek, he must have been an amazing godly man. He must have been a spectacularly, incredibly godly man to have been a priest of the Most High God, even though that wasn't his own religion. And remember, he was priest and king. In Judaism, it was literally impossible to be priest and king. You couldn't possibly be both, because you'd have to have your father come both through both. But Melchizedek was both. He was both a priest and a king.
And there's writings that would try to associate him with being one of Noah's sons, and that he just overlapped. He lived that long, and he overlapped. There's ideas out there, but there's nothing concrete.
But we definitely know he was a very spiritual guy. I mean, God didn't choose him as priest for nothing, you know. He presumably he was one of the most righteous men who ever lived. I we have to assume that.
He's mentioned in the Old Testament, though, right?
Twice.
Okay.
Hebrews 14 and Psalms 110. And that's it, though.
Genesis
14. Thank you. Hebrews 14. He's mentioned in Hebrews 7. Genesis 14 and Psalms 110. Okay? Yeah.
It kind of begs the question that God can work through anybody in anything, you know, in this whole idea that we don't know where he came from and where he's been.
Right.
God just picked him. You know, but that's true of Abraham. God just picked Abraham and said, I want him.
Right, but he's making a point about the Jews as well, because the Jews became a Jew by descent.
Right.
And God's saying descent is not really the point. It's about the personal character of the person. And how do you know that? Because the greatest priesthood is one that was based on the character of the person who I chose. And it's not based on lineage, genealogy. Okay, good. So let's switch over.
And you know, there's another interesting side of it. Well, just an interesting fact is that we know that to the end of the first century, there were some people running around making a big deal out of genealogies. In fact, if you remember 1 Timothy, it's kind of mentioned about those that make big deals out of genealogies. And obviously for the Jews, a genealogy was very important for the priesthood, for, you know, you couldn't be a priest if you couldn't prove your genealogy, if you couldn't prove that you were a descendant of Levi. And so genealogies were important. And apparently, towards the end of the first century, there were some people running around making a really big stink about this, about their genealogies, and probably precursors or proto-Gnostics were making a big deal about all this stuff. So genealogies, you know, it was a topic that would definitely perk ears, like, oh, okay, genealogies. And here Jesus is being associated to Melchizedek, who has no genealogy, no known genealogy. And it just kind of, it's rocking all the talk and thinking out there. That no, don't think that way. Don't go in that direction. And one of the things that's so amazing to me was, as I've been studying the first century world, it really is very similar to our world in the sense that there are a lot of different ways to think about things. There's a lot of different ways to see things. Even Christianity, I mean, if you look at all the letters, every one of them is also combating some kind of false teaching or false theology, really, more to the point. Some kind of false idea of Christianity. There's one book that came out, I can't remember the title of the book, but it's basically about all the different brands of Christianity that existed in the first century. You know, there was, you know, people that were using the Gospel of Thomas equatable with the Gospel of Mark or Matthew, or and false teachings that were coming out of that. And so much of the time was spent just getting everybody to think right about things.
Yeah. One thing, if you study church history along those lines, is in the early church, they were so proud of the fact that they threw off Judaism and all that thinking and all that lineage. And then within 200 or 300 years, they became just like Judaism. You know, it was all based on genealogy. The Pope, why is he Pope? Because he's directly descended from Peter and all that
yeah.
kind of stuff. And they made the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice instead of a remembrance. And so the thinking, Jewish thinking is inherent to human thinking in a lot of ways.
So I think Hebrews can help us.
Yeah, I would like to, someday I want to do a paper or something, a project on how, I think that human sinful nature and personality profiles have a lot to do with where false doctrines come from and where false theologies come from. Is people who tend to be liberal tend to make Jesus into more humanistic Jesus. People who tend to be highly conservative tend to towards legalism, and false doctrines come out of those lines of thinking. You know, and so much of what the New Testament is combating that and trying to clarify who Jesus is and clarify the gospel and clarify the kingdom of God. And it's clearly what they were wrestling with here. They were going back to a Judaism and shrinking back, and here he is, you know, he's look what you've got. You've got Kriton, you've got better. You've got something better. Why would you go backwards? Okay,
ask one thing, because along this thinking with what you're saying with genealogy is the whole concept of what you're saying with shadow reality, that the whole Jewish perspective was you have to be in this genealogy in order to inherit the promise and the promised land. You know, and I know you're going to make a point later on, I think, that the promised land has changed. You know, it's not Israel anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, obviously we're talking about a group of people who can identify themselves as an ethnic group. So it's very easy, that gets all mixed in there too. You know, that who we are by descendant versus those people, they don't look like us, they, you know, and the big change that Jesus brings about. Well, what John was mentioning, the high priest to all people, not just to Jews. I mean, it's very interesting to me. I did a study through the book of Acts of how beginning really with the end of Jesus' ministry in Acts chapter 1, when he tells them about the kingdom, and even the Great Commission, Panta Ta Eth, to all ethnics. It's to all the ethnicities. They would all know what that means. That means the foreigners. That means the Gentiles. And yet, they almost refused to do that. They stayed in Jerusalem. And then even when God scattered the church, the apostles didn't go. They stayed in Jerusalem. And who started the first bicultural, biracial church in Antioch? It wasn't the apostles. The Holy Spirit started it in Antioch. The apostles sent Paul and Barnabas to go find out what's going on. And you know, these, you know, this, we got this integrated church here. You know, and it's just so we resist so much often what God is trying to do, and where He's trying to lead us.
Can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah.
Then if the Jews were so, I hadn't thought about this before, but if the Jews had been so stuck on lineage, and the promise was tied to lineage, what did they do with the Gentiles who converted? How did they fit into this picture?
Well, they did, but
converted to Judaism.
That's perfectly fine. They can convert to Judaism. Now they're Jews. They weren't necessarily racist, but I mean, they were the privileged people, no doubt about that. And you do get a sense of that here. And, you know, I mean, we're gonna be coming more and more to it. I love the fact that Jesus was constantly holding up Gentiles as examples. I mean, that's why they wanted to kill him. That's when they were trying to throw him off the cliff. And when he was speaking to Capernaum, when he was speaking to Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, and he cursed him, he said, look, if people in Tyre and Sidon had seen and heard what you guys have seen, they would have all repented. You know, these were all Gentile cities. And even the fact that to me it's amazing, he curses those three cities. These are three Jewish towns. The town across the lake, Tiberias, is still there and thriving. And these towns are, you know, just ruins that you can go and look at. But yeah, there's definitely, he challenges that. Okay, chapter 8, Hebrews. Well, let me back up and get a running start in verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. Okay, that's a powerful thing right there. Such a high priest. This kind of high priest meets our needs. That's very important to understand. We're not talking about a God who's so far away that a priest goes into to his room once a year. We're talking about a high priest who's meeting our needs. He says, one who is holy, blameless, pure. I mean, everything every Jew aspires to, you know. This is our high priest. Set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins. It's like, your high priest, the first sacrifice he's got to make for his own sins. You know, it's almost like the blind leading the blind, you know? It's like saying, you know, your mechanic, his car's always falling apart, you know? He can't even fix his own car, and he's the one you're putting your hope in, you know? The other high priest, he does not need, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. I mean, that's powerful. Jesus doesn't have to go in and get retooled and retuned and cleaned up all the time. He's cleaned up and perfect forever. He doesn't have to go back again and again. And he says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And again, he's appealing to this is, I mean, everything that we refer to, we put our hope in as Jews, is all set up by man. Yeah, okay, God instructed them, but it's man-made. What Jesus' tabernacle is God-made. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He's not down here living. You know, you can go to Jerusalem and visit see the high priest. Jesus is up there with God. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. You know, when I went to Jerusalem, and they have this place where you can go, and there's a model about the size of this area, the room that we're in. And it's a model of Jerusalem in the first century. It's pretty awesome. You know, I took pictures, and in the picture, it actually looks like a city, because, you know, I didn't, except once in a while you can see somebody's hand or something, and you see that their hand as big as the temple, you know. But it's really cool, and we were all like, wow, you know. And our guy was saying, and we were all kind of on a hillside, and he said, now imagine standing on this hillside and looking at the Jerusalem. How beautiful the city must have been. How magnificent. Because, you know, the stones that were used to build the temple, massive stones. I mean, some of them were like twice the size of this screen. Huge. Remember when the apostles, they said, look at those stones, you know, and Jesus said, oh yeah, watch, they're all going to be thrown down. You know, I mean, you know, it was like, they were just like, wow, look at those stones. I mean, it was, you know, according to many, the most beautiful structure in the world at the time. I mean, it was just magnificent. It was incredible. But it was kind of like, we're looking at this model and we're all blown away. And the guy, you know, our guy says, imagine the beauty of the temple, being able to stand here and look at the temple. And that's what he's saying here. You guys are blown away by this earthly tabernacle, but Jesus is in the godly tabernacle, the real one, which is so much greater than this little copy that you're focused on. Is so much greater than the copy that you've devoted most of your life to. But the ministry of Jesus received is as superior, okay, there's that word again and again and again, to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Okay, now he's gearing up. You know, he's already taken some digs to the old law, to the law, and you know, calling it weak, calling it ineffective, and you know, he's building up his argument against what they were coming from and building up what they're going to. He says, it's superior to theirs is the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Okay, very important. It's the people, not the covenants, not the problem. So the law is not the problem. It's the people that are the problem. And said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after the time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Okay, he's quoting Jeremiah. He says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. He's dropping the boom on this. I mean, he's just, bam, it's over. It's done. It's wrapping up. Don't put your hope on this. You know, and this is a very powerful concept. And it's something I think very, very apropos even for us today. In one sense, okay, clearly on one level, he's making the argument, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Don't go back to being disciples of Moses. You are disciples of Jesus. And your covenant is better. Your promises are better. Your high priest is better. Your future is better. Everything's better with Jesus. But I think on another level, this is important for us as Christians on where we put our hope, where we put our confidence. Because as Christians, most of us, we can remember when we came out of that baptistry, we were putting all our hope and confidence in Jesus. But as time goes by, it's very easy to shrink back to putting our hope and our confidence in what? What do people put their hope and confidence in?
The stock market.
Okay, money, wealth, what else? Possessions, relationships,
talent,
the church,
okay,
leaders, personalities, right? We tend towards doing that. And it's very important that we are aware of that and that we're constantly repenting of that, because it constantly happens. This is what they were doing. And we can't just judge and condemn them. How could they go back to Judaism? Well, let's look at ourselves, you know. How could we go back to putting our confidence? I mean, I think this is something the church right now is really struggling with and wrestling with. I think in a good way. I think we're waking up and realizing, what are we doing, you know? We're the people God called to change the world. And we're, you know, all about being comfortable and a nice schedule and this and that. And we're putting our confidence back in this world. Okay, again, as I said in the beginning, they're falling away for them was slipping back into a comfortable religion. Not going out and drinking and, you know, running around with prostitutes. For them, it was slipping into a comfortable religion. I think in very similar ways, it's our struggle too. It's the same challenge we face. And I love the way, you know, I mean, he gives a glimpse. And we won't unpackage all of this, but he gives a glimpse of the new covenant being, you know, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I love that. This isn't just, you know, this isn't just scrolls that somebody reads and teaches you and you have to memorize them. I mean, those of us who had a Catholic background, we knew that, you know, you had to memorize these words and somebody's teaching you stuff and you got to memorize. It's very mechanical. He said, the new covenant is not mechanical. It's not like that. So you're going to learn this. You understand it with your heart, with your mind, with this is going to be in your heart. It's not just memorizing a bunch of rules and going through all this stuff. That's the way we tend to treat law, you know, as something you memorize. You know, you have to take a test before you drive, right? You have to know all the basic laws of driving. So I remember, I actually studied with Jehovah's Witnesses long before I became a Christian, and I was going to have to take a test of 100 scriptures to become part of their group, you know, to join their group. And that's a very mechanical way to approach it all, right? And he said, this is not a mechanical covenant. This is a covenant where it will be on your heart and in your mind. You will know and understand this, and it will be in your heart, and it isn't going to be just somebody telling you what to memorize. He says, by calling this covenant new, and there's something important about this in the Greek that it, you lose it in the English. The word, typically the word for new is neo, Greek word for new, neo. But he doesn't use that word. Neo means brand new, like you just bought it, you opened it out of the package, right? There's another word that is, it's kainos, and it means something better. It's of higher quality. The quality is higher than what was has been. And that's a different word. It has a different connotation. It's of a higher substance. Okay, that's the word he uses here. It's not neo covenant, it's kainos covenant. He says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Okay, and this is a very, very strong word. Very strong word, aphanismos. It's to be obliterated, erased, eradicated. Okay, it's going to be, it's not just going to be remodeled, you know. It's not going to be refurbished or renovated, the new and improved, kinder, gentler kingdom. You know, it's like the old saying, you know, God was mean until Jesus came, then converted him, and then he was nice. No, this is something of essence, of quality, a whole nother level. A whole new level. And the old one is going to be eradicated. It's going to be completely erased. And it's aging. The word aging, geraskon, is something that's falling apart. It's something that's decaying. It's you know, no matter what, if you just sit and watch it, it'll fall apart. It's not that it's not the eradicated or made obsolete is like wiping it out. But then aging is like it's falling apart anyways. So not only, it's like an old building that's just about to fall apart, so they're going to go in and demolish it. Because if they don't, it's going to fall apart anyways. And you know, we all know that especially, the, you know, pretty much most everybody in here has been around a long time. You can only sustain a legalistic lifestyle for a certain amount of time before you burn out. It becomes burdensome. It becomes wearisome. And there's got to be more. You've got to have a deeper... I mean, that's why you're here, probably. Is you're looking for deeper understanding, and you want meat. You know, we all know what happens. You live off McDonald's for 30 days. You know, if you've ever seen that biggie-sized meat, you have all kinds of problems, you know? And that's, you know, we're talking about something deeper. We're talking steak. We're talking quality food. We're not talking fast food. This is better. It's crepe. It's creton. It's better.
Makes me think that these Jews, they're Christians now, but there's this whole interlude during this early church where Jews were trying to figure out, well, what do we continue doing? You know, because if I'm a Christian now and I don't need all the sacrifices in the temple, but the temple's still there. You know, and the Jews are still sacrificing, you know, in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And not until, what, 70 AD was the temple destroyed. Are there other writings during this time that are besides Hebrews that are trying to explain this tension between, well, we're Christians now, so we don't need the temple, we don't, you know, it's kind of this dynamic where Jews today, you know, still Jewish, but they don't.
It's very interesting because the timing of this, and John, I like John's theory. Why don't you tell him your theory about the temple, happening with the temple right now?
This is before 70 AD.
Yeah.
It's possible even that when he says this, it's like everybody's like, yeah, it's pretty obvious, given that there's the rebellion in Israel, and given that Vespasian's army is heading for Jerusalem.
Yeah. We know that right after this was written is when Jerusalem was destroyed. So, you know, I like what John is saying is that maybe the army was already marching there. So when they're hearing this, and keep in mind, you know, they're all gathered and they're hearing this letter being read. And, you know, like it's kind of like we know, you know, if our troops were surrounding, you know, basically all amassed on the borders of Iran right now, and we're sending all these ships over there, and I start talking about how, you know, the Iranian people are about to suffer a great, you know, tribulation, that's not prophecy. That's like, okay, it's coming. The boom is falling now. It's starting to happen. And that could very well be what's happening right here. What we do know is that, I mean, it was all wiped out right after he said this, which is very interesting to me because here the Jewish Christians are being tempted to go back to temple, so to speak. Well, temple's going to be erased. There's no more temple. and there's no more sacrificial system being, I mean, it's all going to be erased away. So it's not even going to be a struggle anymore. You know, and I do think though that even just knowing people, knowing human nature, it's got to be a bit of a challenge for the Jewish Christians as they see their churches filling up with Gentiles. And the Gentiles bring in all their Gentile issues. You know, I joked about it before about the Gentiles bringing their pork sandwiches or their carnitas, you know. And the Jews are struggling, you know. They're like, man, I don't eat pork. You know, why do you got to have pork at the barbecue, you know? And they're wrestling with, you know, can I eat pork? Can I not? You know, we had a campus barbecue. You know, in Jersey, there's lots of Jews, and in the church we've got quite a few Jews in the church in Jersey, and we had a barbecue, and Michelle made a big ham, and you know and we're all sitting there eating, and this one of the kids sitting there eating, and I noticed he didn't get meat, and I asked him, are you Jewish? And he said, yeah. And I'm sitting there eating pork and beans, and I thought, do I tell him or do I not tell him? You know, those are pork and beans. You know, so I'm thinking, okay, what would 1 Corinthians 14 say? You know, do I tell him or do I not tell him? So I said, you know, I just got to tell you, those are pork and beans. He goes, oh, I didn't know. He goes, oh well, I didn't know. And he just kept eating. You know, it's like, you know, I didn't know better. You know, but I imagine that there's this struggle going on. You know, and they're not. You know, it's like, okay, my church is becoming Gentile. You know, and yeah, amen, we're saving everybody, but I'm a Jew. You know, and I love my Jewish food and my Jewish culture, and not to mention that the Romans are arresting the Christians and they're not arresting the Jews. You know.
So did God kind of destroy the temple to keep them from using that as an excuse or an alibi or a crutch?
Well, it fits so many things. I mean, what happened in AD 70 is fulfillment of many different prophecies. It's a big event. I mean, yeah, it had symbolic purposes and it had practical purposes from God's perspective. Both. I see it mainly as symbolic purpose.
Yeah.
As a statement, like, folks, just in case you're wondering. But also, it represents judgment. I mean, basically, when people refuse to accept what God says, He's patient, He's patient, and patient. At some point, He says, that's it. That's it.
Yeah.
So, there's practical and symbolic implications of 70 AD that run very deep.
I mean, Jews would pray facing the temple. You know, I mean, that's how temple focused they were. That's how huge the temple was. It was a huge thing. It was their pride. It was their connection with God. So it was like God just said, okay, I'm erasing it. Now you better find a new connection. Ding, Jesus, you know. And so he removed that as a stumbling block, so to speak. You know, I don't know. I have to find out how accurate this is. But when I was in Israel, and this I was told this by an Israeli, that when the temple was destroyed, the spring that feeds the water there, that you know, cities were built where there was water sources. And that was very important because when you're surrounded and the Romans are trying to kill you, you need a water source. And there's a spring there that was probably the reason Jerusalem was founded there in the first place. It became, and when the temple was destroyed, it became bitter water. You couldn't drink it anymore. And from that point on, in fact, the priest considered it cursed. And I had to find that out, but this is what he told. And you never know with guides. Sometimes they make up stuff just to make you go, ooh, you know. But
and who occupies that land then?
That's Israel. Yeah, that's,
I know, but the
Muslims
side.
Occupy the actual side.
The actual side of the Temple Mount, yeah. Except the Wailing Wall. You know, you got the wall there, and the Jews are all there wailing. But that's not the temple. That's actually the wall next to the temple, the Temple Mount. Yeah. But it's really cool. Is recently they've cleaned out all the steps that go up to the temple. So we're like Peter and preach, where James and Peter, where they saw the guy begging and said, you know, money I don't have, but what I have, all those steps are there. And they've cleared out right below the steps all the mitzvahs where you get baptized, where they probably baptized the 3,000 people. So that's all cleared out now. You can see it. You can go down there. That was only recently. When I went, they had just cleared that area out and allowed people to go down there. But you can actually, it's one of the few places you can go and say, I know Peter stood here. You know, I know John was standing here.
This is all like blocked off.
It's protected, but yeah, you can go with tour groups in there and yeah, look around. But you cannot pray, though. It's illegal to pray. You are not allowed to pray on the temple grounds. The Muslims won't allow, unless you're Muslim. Now, how they control that, I don't know. But a sister got caught praying. Yeah, and got arrested and escorted out of there. I don't know what she was. I'm like, what'd you do? Put your hands together? I mean, couldn't you just pray and not look like you're praying? You know, did you really have to, like, what'd you do? Close your eyes or? But, okay, well, we've got up to chapter 9. That's good. We got some good stuff in there today. Any last questions?
Yeah. Begs the question because the Jews today obviously don't practice worship, so. I mean, it can be a powerful testimony to helping people who are Jewish come to faith. You know, you're Jewish, but in what sense? Because you really don't follow the Old Testament. You know, I mean, I don't know how Jews for Jesus do it or how the brothers and sisters in Israel do it, but, you know, it's a lot of times as a Christian who doesn't have a Jewish background, it's hard for me to explain to somebody who's Jewish, you know, the power of the gospel, because I can't explain it from the perspective they're coming from.
Right. If you were to study with a Jew, I mean, obviously Hebrews would be a great book, but you would really want to know where they're coming from. Because they'll have questions and challenges for you. If you're not prepared for, you'd be...
There's a pretty good literature out on there. Jerry Rubin, you bring the bagels, I'll bring the Bible. Philip Lester, who's a friend of mine, Anna Brock, he's got a book. I'm trying to get him to publish it, but I could probably get in touch with the manuscript. But that's the best I've read so far on explaining the Jewish nature of Christianity and kind of connecting there. Philip Lester, hopefully they'll publish it eventually, but it's around 180 pages long. So if you send me an email, I may kind of put in contact with Philip and you'll... Mm-hmm.
And yeah, I've never studied with anybody who's... I mean, I've studied with people who have been non-Christian and...
Their father was converted. He died about 6 months ago. Their father, at the age of about 76... a Jew for the whole time, the father of the whole family of Jews, he was converted, and both brothers were converted.
Their grandson Curtis was just baptized.
Three generations.
The sort of answer is, you know, you got to remember the synagogues were well established at this time. They had more or less stopped animal sacrifice for the last 600 years or more, right?
Do you know when they stopped animals?
Was that long? In the synagogue, they only did the temple.
Yeah, in the temple.
They never did sacrifices.
But there was basically a worship system independent of them.
Right. They developed a theology to explain how everything in the synagogue replaced, you know, this thing replaces that, this thing replaces that, this thing replaces that. So they developed this whole theology.
Well, because of the diaspora.
Because of the destruction of the temple.
No, I mean prior to the destruction of the temple.
Right, but there was not this theology of replacement before then.
All right, guys, thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, and not just the synagogue, but people go in the home and all that kind of stuff.
I stopped it.
Good.
Turn off the power. Actually, you couldn't stop it. Because it was on hold, you could try to stop it, but you can't.